Okay, let's get started. Thank you for all of you for being here, and I'm going to slide down here. Yeah, Diana said, "What do I do? They're all being Lutheran." You know, because you're all sitting in the back and spread out and all this kind of... Yeah, I know. I'd really, this is kind of bizarre, isn't it? Okay, yeah. Really? Okay. All right. Okay. Gary's getting freaked out here. I better move back. Well, that's all right. We'll just go. Okay. All right. Yeah. You know, tell you what, there's pluses and minuses to meeting in this space. And one of the pluses is that the chapel has the furnace that's not working properly right now, so it's a little chilly. So we're nice and warm. One of the drawbacks is it's a really big space, and it can kind of seem a little bit too big at times. But we'll deal with it. Anyway, let's start with prayer, okay? Lord God, we do thank you for tonight. Thank you for each person here, Lord, as we take a look at this important topic of what's going on in our world today. And Lord, we pray that you'd be our teacher during this time, and that you'd teach us, Lord God, how we might respond, how we might interact with loved ones, people that we care about who maybe aren't churched, people that we'd love to see, Lord, have that passion for you. Lord, we pray that you would teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome to Faith in the 21st Century. We will be talking about this for the next 3 weeks. And what we'll do is today take a look at how we... The path, how did we wind up where we are today? Next week, take a look at where we are today. What is the worldview of unchurched people? What's, you know, heart and mind, you know, climb into the brain of unchurched Harry and Mary and, you know, find out what's going on there. And then finally, the third time would be taking a look at response. What do we do? And for, you know, a lot of us, we might have loved ones, people that we care about who are unchurched, wondering, you know, how do we respond to that? What's going on there? And today, specifically with what we're talking about, it's kind of like if, you know, if you go in to the doctor and, number one, the not knowing of what's taking place with you is maybe the hardest. So we're trying to get at the knowing, okay, trying to figure out what's going on. And then second question that oftentimes comes up in that situation is, how did this happen? You know, so that's what we are going to be doing today, is getting at the how did this happen question. Now, you know, it might help if I pass this out. All right, can we maybe have a couple of volunteers to pass this baby out and give that... to you, some divide that in half or something. And what this is just kind of a guide about what we're going to talk about tonight. If you are a fan of history, you are going to love tonight. If you are not a fan of history, I'm going to have to dance and, you know, sing and stand on my head and things like that. Because to get at what's going on today, we got to get into some history. And we will be doing that here, okay? So we've got on that sheet there just an opportunity for you to take some notes, and if you didn't bring a pen, you don't like to write, whatever, that's fine. You still have something in front of you. You can read and see where we are and what we're doing. Okay? Now, first of all, I'll try to do a song and dance while, you know, those things are getting passed out yet. But first of all, what we're seeing today, just to use a couple of terms that we will further develop in just a moment, okay? We are in what is called a post-Christian culture, a post-denominational culture, a lot of posts going on here, okay? And one thing that, you know, I find is that it's very easy to forget what the world used to be like before today. And one of the things that has really radically changed is that, with the exception, really, of communism, the world has always been a highly religious place. So that, we'll take a look at this here. For example, Ezra chapter 1. If you got a Bible with you, you can take a look at this too, but I will read it for you. This is when the people of Israel, the Jews, had been in exile in Babylon, and toward the end of their period of exile, we have Cyrus, king of Persia, who's about to send them back to Jerusalem to build the temple. Okay? And this is what it says, Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, you're familiar with that book in the Bible, that prophet, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And this is what it is. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Anyone of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now the question is, as you see there on that sheet that we just passed out, why did Cyrus send the Jews to Jerusalem to build a temple to the Lord? What do you think? Why in the world would he do this? He's not a follower of the Lord. He's not a believer in the Lord, really, although he uses some believing kinds of language, but the Lord is not specifically his God. Why would he do this? Keep them happy? Keep the people happy, okay? That could be one answer. But let me throw this out, okay? Rulers in those days, along with everyone alive in those days, it's fairly safe to say, was religious. And with the exception of the Jews, they believed in multiple gods. So here we've got this ruler of empire of the Medes and Persians, who looks at it and says, you know what, as a religious person, it can't hurt to have every god of every people group on my side. Okay? So let's send the Jews back to honor their god so that their god might give me favor. It's not that he's saying, I believe in their god. What he's saying is, I want every god to be in my court because he's so religious. Okay? Because that's the way they operated. Everyone was religious. Now, Paul in Athens, same kind of a thing. Have we got a police car from France that is driving through our... Did you? What's the weather alert? Cool. All right. Oh, somebody pushed the button, okay, in the Ruth room. All right, let's see. Jerry, you want to go shut that off? Okay. All right. No, it's... Okay. Back with me now. All right, that doesn't have to do with the storms. It has to do with somebody pushing a wrong button. Get used to it. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Paul then, he went to Athens, okay? And there in Athens, there's this place called the Areopagus where people would go commonly where they could debate ideas. And it says this, Paul then stood up in the meeting in the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now, what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. Now, why did Paul think the Athenians might listen to what he had to say about the Lord? What do you think? Because they were religious. Exactly. They didn't have to be believers in the Lord, but they were religious, so he had a ready audience for what it was that that he wanted to say, okay? And he found among their altars, you know, this altar of the unknown God, so he found a vehicle that he could use to talk about it, okay? So, now, the early church. Now, similar to today, The early church was operating in an environment where the church was not influential. It was not public. It was very private. And it was what we would call a pre-Christendom or pre-Christian culture that they were operating in. They were initially thought to be just a sect of Judaism, and then in time, or a branch of Judaism, and in time they were seen to be kind of a sect in and of themselves. Now, in the Roman Empire, they did allow numerous different religions to practice because they were a very, let's all say it together, religious, okay, culture. But they believed in right order, so you had to be a approved religion. You had to be an officially recognized religion, which is very difficult for a new religion to do, okay? So what they did in order to be recognized and approved and authorized was they, in the Roman Empire, they had various different groups, such as they had burial societies. And in the catacombs in Rome, anybody ever been to Rome, been to the catacombs at all? Okay, anybody? Okay. All right, hey, well, one, all right. Catacombs in Rome, okay, we would have burial societies, for example, that would go and they would bury their dead. And if you wanted to take care of burial, you would go to a burial society, be part of that society, and they would take care of you or your loved ones or whatever else, you know, at that point in time. So the Christians at that point then were identified as a burial society, more so than this sect, because they weren't yet approved. It was this so pre-Christian that they weren't really even identified religiously. But the culture itself was very religious. So things that are similar, things that are different. Early church, how was the culture in which the early church operated? Similar to ours? It was similar to ours in that it was not Christian. Okay? It was a pre-Christian culture. But how was it different? It was different because the culture in which they operated was highly religious. It in the culture that we are in right now, it is becoming more and more irreligious, more and more secular. So different from that standpoint. We have a different setting from that standpoint. Okay? Now, as we go on, what we're going to find is that that all changed with the time of Constantine. Boy, I thought Jerry knew how to shut that thing off, but maybe he doesn't know how to shut that thing off. Okay. Here, I'll tell you what. Oh, did she go too? Okay. Okay. All right. Let's see. What is Jerry's phone number? Did he bring his phone with him? Okay. Okay. Excuse me, folks. I got to make a call. All right. All right. 734. What is it? 262-9700. Okay. All right. All right. Anybody have a pen? Can I use a pen? Okay. Thank you. All right. Okay. There isn't. I'm sure that there's not back there. I think it's just a button. Well, I shouldn't say that. There might be a pad. That's possible. Okay. So this all begins to change, okay, with the Emperor Constantine. Constantine was a successful Roman general in the West, and Constantine's mother was Christian. What oftentimes happened in the Roman Empire was that they would have various generals. Once the emperor died, they'd have various generals that would fight it out to figure out who would be the next emperor. And that's what happened with Constantine, was Constantine took his army met another army that was twice the size of his army, at what was called the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. And there was no way in the world that Constantine and his army should have won this battle, but they did. And prior to the battle, what happened was that Constantine had a vision, and in this vision, what he saw was the cross of Christ. And so he had this put on the shields of all of his soldiers before they went into battle. So he went into battle under the standard of Christ, believing in Christ and his power as he went into battle. And they defeated this army that was twice his size. And once that happened, Christianity now went from this status of this underground church to the official church of the empire. So now we begin the age of Christendom. Hey, there we go. All right. All right. Yeah, really. That tall kid who could reach that button. Yes. Dave Collins. No. Okay. So we're starting a new era called the Era of Christendom, where Christianity, because of Constantine, becomes the more or less the official recognized or at least favored religion of the empire. It goes from the underground church to the favored church in the empire. And when that happens, you've got all kinds of people who become Christian for political reasons, not because necessarily they are devout believers in Jesus. The one thing that persecution did was it weeded out those people that didn't really believe in Jesus. I mean, you really had to be a believer in Jesus to be part of the Christian church during times of persecution when you could be arrested and thrown to the lions. But now it was politically favorable to be a Christian during the time of Constantine. And Constantine himself sat and called, you know, the Christian leaders to councils to try to settle disputes. He was both a religious and a political secular leader. And what you can see happens now is that instead of house churches, they take over some of the Roman buildings. Like you've heard the term basilica, for example. Okay, have you heard that term as a, you know, church building? Well, a basilica was a Roman government building where they would hold court until the time of Constantine, where now they began to turn them into churches because they couldn't fit all these people into houses anymore. They had to have big places to meet. So they took the buildings that were already there and said, hey, let's meet here. And they would meet in these places, and the term basilica became another name for a church. There's other things that happened as well, where the populace was used to celebrating certain pagan holidays. And they said, boy, you know, they're kind of used to celebrating these things, and try to find various things in the Christian tradition that they could attach to these pagan holidays to Christianize them, to make them into something that would honor Christ and be part of the gospel message, but still at the same time be able to honor the tradition that these people had with celebrating and the revelry and things like that at that time. And some would say, and some may debate this, that at the same time was developed with the idea of the various gods that were worshipped by the Romans and the Greco-Roman culture, that was incorporated into what became the veneration of saints. Some have argued, for example, that lifting up Mary was consistent with the goddess Artemis and that kind of worship. That is debatable, okay? But nonetheless, what we're talking about here is the Christian church going from this church that was underground where it really cost you something to be a Christian to now it's advantageous to being a Christian and all of these kinds of accommodations to the culture. But the Christian church during the age of Christendom is a church of influence, a church that is popular to be part of, a church that is public, a church that can be found in really all levels of society. That's the age of Christendom, okay? And it begins with the age of Constantine, which call it for round numbers 300 AD, to start measuring it from that point. Now, What we'll see is that the age of Christendom lasted from more or less, there were periods of persecution after Constantine as well, but more or less it lasted from 300 AD to the 1970s. That is a long period of time, okay? But that also points out, because that is a long period of time, the seismic shift that we have seen in our own day and age, okay? Now, going on, the Christian church. You know, it's interesting that the Middle Ages are called the Dark Ages, okay? They're called the Dark Ages, you know, retrospect from another period of time. But actually, during the Middle Ages, what happened was that the early Middle Ages, Rome was sacked, the Roman civilization, the Roman Empire really collapsed, and the Christian church is what continued on with the Roman civilization. And they are the ones who saved civilization, really the Christian church did, and in great part by incorporating many of those things from civilization into the church itself. It began to become a religious and worldly power. With that, the Christian church, the early church, was made up of various elders and bishops that were throughout the Mediterranean world. And during the early Middle Ages, the Bishop of Rome became more and more important, so ultimately he became the Pope, or the leader of the Western Christian church. The church itself was divided into two parts, along with the Roman Empire, where the Roman Empire now had two Roman empires, the East and the West, one with its capital in Constantinople, which is named after Constantine, and the other in Rome. And they had these two capitals, two different branches of the Roman Empire. And with that became two different branches of Christianity. So you wound up with the Eastern branch and the Western branch, with the Eastern branch being the Orthodox Church, and it would be Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, things like that. The Western branch, based in Rome, with the Bishop of Rome becoming the Pope as the head of the Western Church, and that became the Catholic Church. Now, leading up to the Reformation, by golly, we're going to cover thousands of years of history in a very short period of time. With the sound of French police cars in the background. Reformation, dated to October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther, none other than Martin Luther, nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. And the very first of the 95 theses says this. It says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. What they would practice prior to that time would be that if somebody would repent, they would need to go through a time of penance. They would need to do certain things, such as, I'm going to let you in on a little story here from back in the 11th century. And at that time, you know how these days when the Pope is selected, you know, they got the white smoke, they got the, you know, the College of Cardinals that meet and they decide who's going to be the next Pope. Well, once upon a time they didn't have that, okay? It began back in the 11th century when up until that time, for a period of time anyway, at that time, the secular authority, the Holy Roman Emperor at that time would be the one to select who the next pope would be. So the secular rulers can, during that period of time, dole out certain favors to people by naming them cardinals or giving them positions in the church. And along with those came lands and came power and things like that. And the church became extremely corrupt. So during various periods of time, the church would go through periods of reform. And this is one of those periods of time. When a man by the name of Gregory, who was, that was his church name once he became a cardinal, his name was Hildebrand before that, he was a great leader in the church, and he's the one who, as a cardinal, formed that council of cardinals who would select the next pope, so that it would be out of the hands of the secular leaders and in the hands of the church. also with that came new powers for the church. But the secular leaders, of course, didn't exactly look favorably on this. And the emperor at that time, King Henry, was one who went, you know, became at odds with Gregory, because Gregory then became selected by the cardinals as the pope. And Henry wanted to select his own pope. But Henry didn't find that he had the support that he needed. Gregory excommunicated Henry, which in the terms of the time means that he was going to hell. He would not know heaven. He was bound for some horrible things. And so King Henry came, tried to show penance, tried to show repentance to Pope Gregory, and he did so in the middle of the winter by coming before him. Now, keep in mind that this is the most powerful secular ruler in Western Europe, okay? The most powerful. And he submitted to the Pope by coming to him in wintertime, when, unlike winter in Michigan, they actually have snow and cold weather, and he came barefoot. So much so that when he arrived there, he left a trail, it was said, of bloody footprints in the snow as he came to the gates of the Pope to beg his forgiveness. And we pick up with that here. I'm going to just read this portion of here. So what are they going to do about this guy who's standing at their gates, barefoot, the king, barefoot, seeking forgiveness? When, after long deferring this and holding frequent consultations, we had, through all the envoys who passed, severely taken him to task for his excesses, they scolded him. He came at length of his own accord with a few followers, showing nothing of hostility or boldness, to the town of Canossa, where we were tarrying, and there, having laid aside all the belongings of royalty, wretchedly, with bare feet and clad in wool, he continued for 3 days to stand before the gate of the castle. Nor did he desist from imploring with many tears the aid and consolation of the apostolic mercy until he had moved all of those who were present there. And they went on to forgive him with certain conditions and things like that. During the medieval days, the medieval church, if somebody wanted to find forgiveness, they would normally do certain things, go through penance like that. They would go visit a shrine. They would go visit, you know, St. Peter's hair follicle, you know, whatever it might be. And they would get certain merits, ultimately leading to things like what Martin Luther experienced during his day, that led to the 95 Theses, which was that people could actually buy forgiveness. They could pay money for forgiveness. And Luther's looking at it saying, wait a minute, if any of this is true, then Jesus died for nothing. So he did what scholars did in those days, is he posted these 95 theses to say, I want to debate. I want to debate other scholars in the church. I want to have a debate on this thing so we can get this one right. But instead of getting a debate, really, what happened was the church saw it as a threat, wound up excommunicating him, and causing him to then form a new church, which means that now we have the Orthodox Church in the East, we have the Roman Church in the West, and we have the Protestant Church, who initially were called Evangelicals, and then were called Lutherans, and then they formed different denominations and things like that. Now, what the Protestant Reformation did was it established two things related to authority, okay, and that's on your yellow sheet there. Number one, and authority is important for our discussion, it established God's Word as the ultimate authority for faith and life. Okay, up until that point in time, now, since the time of Gregory, the Pope was the ultimate authority. And with him, the church was the ultimate authority. So if the Pope and the church wanted to contradict Scripture, that's okay, they figured, because they are the ones, in their eyes, who chose the books that would go in the Bible in the first place. So they were the ones who had authority over Scripture. But with the Protestant Reformation, specifically with Martin Luther, that changed to say, no, No, you are not above God's word. No one is above God's word. And when Luther was put on trial, his response was that his conscience is bound by the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other. You know, I'm going to stand with what I've written. I'm going to stand what I've, you know, and if you're going to kill me in the process, okay. You know, that's the way it is. So number one, related to authority, it established God's word as the ultimate authority for faith and life. Now, the second thing that it did was that they demonstrated, because up until now, it was pretty dangerous to try to rebel against Rome. Pretty dangerous to try to go down that road. So it demonstrated that it might be okay to rebel against and question established authority. And in this case, person wouldn't just survive, but they could actually thrive, you know, in rebelling against authority. Now, you're going to see as we go little seeds, little stepping stones that are going to lead us toward what we have today. And certain things that really should be checks on, you know, what we have today. After the time of the Reformation came a period that was called the Enlightenment. And it really was the Enlightenment that looked back on the Middle Ages and called it the Dark Ages, because they were so enlightened, they figured that they could do that. The Enlightenment was really in the 1700s. Think of those of you who might be somewhat students of history, French Revolution, okay? Primarily, it was centered in France and led to the French Revolution, and many of the things that we find even in our own country with the establishment of our country were Enlightenment ideals, even though many of our founding fathers were devout Christians. But the Enlightenment used reason as the primary source for authority and legitimacy, not Scripture. Okay? Now, Martin Luther believed in reason as well, but he believed that reason and Scripture were consistent with one another. Did you guys just take a hammer to it? And okay, yeah, okay. That works. So now, though, reason becomes the authority over Scripture. Before, it was the Pope who was the authority over Scripture. Now it's reason that becomes the authority over Scripture. So unless I can reason this thing through, if it's not reasonable, if I can't, through a scientific method, in essence, prove something, then it's not true or real. Okay? And that became the doctrine of the Enlightenment. And, of course, right there we can see how that can be somewhat at odds with what Martin Luther had already established, that Scripture alone is the authority. So we see these issues of authority. Authors and philosophers and people like that really were popular during the time of the Enlightenment. And through all of this movement, they began to call into question all that could not be known rationally or empirically known, meaning experienced, which means that matters of faith were questioned. You couldn't simply accept something on faith, okay, by the Enlightenment. Now, after the period of Enlightenment came what we know as modernity. And we could really say that that began in the 1800s, and it promotes things like industrialization, capitalism, and science. The most notable thing there would be in 1925 in a very small town in Tennessee, when there was a trial, a famous trial in this country that occurred, that was affectionately known as the Scopes Monkey Trial. It was the case of the state of Tennessee versus John Thomas Scopes. Now, at that time, there was a law that was passed in the state of Tennessee and in other places, similar laws that were passed, that made it against the law to teach anything but creationism in public schools. Okay? Sounds a little different, perhaps, than today. So if somebody would teach something other than creationism, such as evolution in the public schools, they would be violating the law. And the ACLU was brand new then, and they decided that what they wanted to do was to take this to trial. So they tried to find somebody who would teach evolution in the schools that they could use as their test case and bring it to trial. And Scopes did that, and he was backed by the ACLU and wanted to... really put what was called the Butler Act on trial, which made it against the law to teach anything but creationism in school. So they had the trial. It was the middle of the summer, Tennessee. You know, you can picture the heat, no air conditioning inside this courtroom. And they brought in two of the top dog lawyers in the entire country. And for the prosecution, state of Tennessee, which was, you know, the establishment of religion, you know, Christianity, they hired Williams Jennings Bryan, who was a populist politician, ran for president numerous times, never won, devout, outspoken Christian, one of the best known and most successful attorneys in the country. And the other one was Clarence Darrow, who was an agnostic, and he was arguably the best attorney in the country. So you've got these two titans of law facing off with Christianity versus agnosticism, okay? Creationism versus, you know, science and the Enlightenment ideals and evolution over here. And radio was brand new, so they could hear this and listen to the trial throughout the entire country. They packed the courtroom, you know, middle of summer, July, people sweating like crazy in there. And 8 days of trial, and the jury was sent out. 9 minutes of deliberation, they come back, and they convict Scopes of violating the law, given a $100 fine, which is $1,400 in today's dollars. And then William Jennings Bryan died 5 days after the trial's conclusion. And they weren't sure, you know, does this have to do with the trial? I mean, it was a stressful thing. I mean, it was a huge thing. It was kind of like the Kennedy-Nixon debate, where those who were present thought that one person won and those who were watching on television thought the other person won. Okay, the same kind of thing happened here. The people that were listening on the radio thought that one won. The people that were present in the room thought the other one won. But really what it boiled down to was this clash, not just of these titans, but these clashes of these two worldviews. And what came at that time then was the rise of fundamentalism, Christian fundamentalism, that is. These days, you know, that term is used for Muslims and various others. But Christian fundamentalism versus what we would call liberal Protestantism or secularism, the initial seeds of secularism. Now, Christianity itself, with modernity, was really at odds with modernity as they were at odds with the Enlightenment. They had many of the same ideals and same values in modernity that they had in Enlightenment, with science versus faith, things like that that you saw in the Scopes trial. But during those decades leading up through the 1950s, the mainline churches, which would include the Lutheran Church, found a way to coexist and adapt and become part of the establishment. So that now it wasn't at odds, but rather identified with modernity instead of being at odds with it. And now I haven't found this, so I can't verify it. My understanding is that Time magazine during the 1950s had a cover story on Lutheranism that said, Lutheranism, the future of Christianity, believing that, you know, this denomination was the future of Christianity. The 1950s were the poster child of the denominational Christian churches, and they were part of the establishment, which, you know, some might think would be good. The problem is what we have today, because then we went into this period called postmodernity. And postmodernity is a rejection of modernity and all that stands with modernity, okay? Which you will recall as of a moment ago. mainline churches, including the Lutheran Church, were considered to be part of the establishment, part of modernity. So now it's a rejection against the mainline churches, okay? And postmodernity, what is that? And how did that happen? Postmodernity is considered to be the period that we are in right now. And what we can see is that with the dropping of the atomic bomb, first of all, as an example, that people began to see that science was not the answer for everything. It was not something that would necessarily advance human life, but it could take human life. And they began to question modernity. And then as that went on, we could see in the 1960s, there can be several good things, but like the Reformation, there can be some dark sides in there as well. The civil rights movement represent a overthrowing of established cultural norms. There was disillusionment and disillusionment with the establishment, which the mainline churches were part of the establishment. With the Vietnam War, there's civil unrest with the deaths of prominent figures in the 1960s that led to questioning and shaking of faith. Faith in the way that things had already been, always been. There was the Supreme Court decision in 1973, Roe versus Wade, which made its decision really to put the individual right of a woman to have an abortion over the rights of the group, the state, or a tradition, which becomes a hallmark of postmodernism, is individual rights. 1974, then next year after that, Richard Nixon resigned after his impeachment for the Watergate break-in, which further eroded and shook trust in government and elected officials. And all of this led to the fall of modernity by the mid-70s, which includes a rejection of external authority. And we can begin to see, with all those things lining up, why that would be the case, right? So there's rejection of external authority, mistrust or distrust of institutions, government, and a heightening of the rights of the individual, even to shape matters of religion and eternity through personal opinion. So in other words, with postmodernism, you and I have the right to have our opinion about eternal matters. We have a right to have differing opinions about things. So, for example, Greg can say this is a table here, okay? Daryl can say no, it's a Little Caesar's pizza, and I can say no, it is a cow. And in the postmodern worldview, we would all be right. Okay, it's the rejection not just of modernity, it's the rejection of enlightenment. Remember, enlightenment is it doesn't exist unless you can prove it exists, okay? We can easily prove that that's not a cow, right? All right, as soon as Daryl tries to eat this thing, we discover it's not a Little Caesar's pizza. We can demonstrate that. But in modernity, or postmodernity rather, that doesn't matter. You don't have to prove it, you just have to have an opinion about it, okay? Because you have the right to your opinion. It is personal entitlement, personal rights of the individual. All right, you with me on all this so far? Okay. With that, there's also the rejection of external authority as the second primary belief in postmodernism. What right do you have to tell me what to believe or what to do? Okay. It's that rejection of the external authority, the self or the individual is king, all right, in postmodernism. Which means that with that rejection of external authority, this distrust of external authority, it's rejection and distrust of things like government, of things like institutions, of things like the church, of things like the Bible, okay? Because the self is king, God, Pope, your own religion, okay? That is postmodernism. So we wind up with relativism, where each person has their own opinion, their own worldview, and everything is relative depending upon who you are. All right? That's where we are right now. It's all about me, entitlement. Faith is a matter of opinion. So if I say that Uncle Bob, who couldn't stand to spend a moment in Jesus' presence in this life, is in heaven for eternity with him right now, then Uncle Bob is in heaven for eternity with Jesus right now, because I am the expert on this. I am, a religion of one. This has led to other posts, such as post-denominationalism, because denominations were seen to be part of the modern establishment, and they are an external authority. They are an institution, and they have other interests other than me, and I am the center of the universe. I am a country of one. So post-denominationalism, it's external authority not to be trusted. And the rise of liberal Protestantism, which really is Protestant churches who, you know, like I said a moment ago, the Protestant church really adopted modernism, okay, back through the 1950s. Now, the liberal Protestant church has adopted postmodernism, so that it is really part and parcel of what it is that they value, what it is that they believe. To the extent that the ELCA, which is a Lutheran body, in 2009 at their annual convention, they had one of their most respected theologians stood up and addressed the assembly and gave a address and a teaching there about this thing called bound conscience, which you'll recall is what Martin Luther talked about when he was on trial for his life. And he said, my conscience is bound to Scripture. But he changed it so that now, instead, the meaning of bound conscience became that each person, each individual person, you know, hear the postmodern thought in this, each individual person is bound to their own conscience. In other words, the conscience of the individual, or whatever it is that the individual believes or wants to believe or says is true or isn't true, or is entitled to their own opinion, whatever that opinion might be, for each individual person trumps Scripture. And it is using the very concept that Martin Luther used, the very terminology that Martin Luther used to describe how Scripture is the authority, to describe how the individual now is the authority. Okay, that is liberal Protestantism. Now, for many of us who might not be fans of liberal Protestantism, I report to you that the liberal Protestant churches are the ones who are leading the decline in the Christian church. You know, for us that might come as a delight, but we are not far behind, okay? There are things there that we're going to pick up tomorrow, but what I wanted to do here was to give you a model, an example of what we're talking about. And I, you know, when I teach these kind of classes, I have no idea how long it's going to take, especially when we have sirens going off. So I'm going to show you two commercials. Those of you who took a class several years ago from me will maybe recognize one of them. They're not both what I used before, and anyway, one of them is from the 1950s, because of this area here. Okay, they're both car commercials. I was going to use two Ford pickup truck commercials, but the one pickup truck commercial, it was a Ford 100 back in the 1950s. The footage itself was so bad, I couldn't use it. So I'm sorry, Ford folks, but the first one is a Chevy commercial. And the other one is a Ford F-150 commercial. I'm sorry, no Toyota commercials. Okay, there we go. That's what I was looking for. Those are my son's daughters in Denver. What do you see there? Wait a minute here. Okay, here we go. Okay.
It happens every day.
Oop, wait a minute. I got to plug this thing in. Where's the volume? There it is. Okay. All right, just a second. Where is it going? Where is it? Where's the plug? I gotta find the end. Where is it? Oh, wait a minute. Oh, there we go. That should do it right there.
That's HDMI.
Here, let's do this one. Okay. Is that HDMI or is it? Yeah, that's HDMI. Okay. You know, I kid you not that up in the sound booth, there is a claw hammer sitting on the counter up there. I mean, you know. Yes. All right, well, while you are watching this, let me narrate for you, okay? We have a narrator who's telling you all about this car, a unnamed, unseen narrator, and the person driving this car is a mail delivery person, okay? And a mail delivery person, the post office, represents what part of society? The government, yes, okay? And back in modernity, external authority such as the government was respected. It was part of the establishment, and the establishment was to be trusted. The post office was to be trusted. So in essence, this is a celebrity endorsement of this car by having the post office pictured as driving it. Now, in that Ford commercial, it's done on a Marine base. Okay, the same kind of thing where, you know, looking at the authority of the armed forces endorsing that truck. Okay. And this thing goes on for 2.5 minutes. Now, how often do you see a commercial ever go on for 2.5 minutes these days? Pretty rare, all right? And it gives you everything about this car, you know, all these details about it. It's the authority in this thing is the narrator who's doing the talking. We're coming close? Okay. All right, good work, guys. We're done. Okay. Okay. Actually, the very next one, that was the, oh, yeah, there's the Ford one. Okay, let's go to the Madison Bumgarner one. Okay, now, Madison Bumgarner, this comes from now. It's a California commercial about Ford F-150. Madison is a, right there, go down. Okay. And we still have no volume. But Madison is a... There we go. Okay, let's start this one over. Let's go back to the beginning. He's a professional baseball player anyway. Okay? All right, thanks, guys.
Nice truck.
All right. Here. All right, we're going to start it again. Watch who's the authority in this thing. Who's to be trusted? Okay? For that matter, who's the celebrity? All right. The funny part of it is that everybody knows that Madison is supposed to be the celebrity.
Don't embarrass me.
New F-150, right?
Yeah.
Aluminum alloy body, 700 pounds lighter than before, but still toes like a beast.
I bet you get a lot of people coming up to you.
Nice truck. All right. We'll see ya.
That was Madison Bumgarner.
Really?
Buy an F-150 and get zero for 60 or a total value of up to $7,550 at your California Ford dealer.
Who's the authority? No, in this case, the authority is the customer. Yeah. The guy, okay, he's the authority. But he's also this kind of bumbling, stumbling because he doesn't recognize Madison Bumgarner. But he knows his trucks, okay? And for him, the truck is even more important than Madison Bumgarner. So the truck really then becomes the celebrity. Is there any kind of external authority that's endorsing this thing other than Madison Bumgarner? You know, the government? No. Marines? No. Right. The customer is the one who's endorsing it. But here's the thing is that your opinion matters, my opinion matters, and what is the customer's opinion of this truck? Wow, exactly. Now, while you have your right to your opinion, I have my right to my opinion, because we function still socially, opinions matter. All right? So in postmodern culture, opinions matter. And if he thinks that this is great, and it's even better than, what would it be like if I owned this truck? Would I have somebody coming up to me and telling me their opinion about my truck that was that good? Okay? It's a good commercial for a postmodern world. It's a very good commercial. Probably wouldn't have succeeded back in 1955. Okay, but the 1955 commercial would definitely not succeed today. 1955 commercial looks pretty boring, actually. Yeah, Richard. Uh-huh. Sure. But what, okay, first of all, I hope that they don't do that today. But today, really, what was important here was not, did they ever even start that truck?
No.
Did you ever hear the engine running, the wheels turning? No, nothing like that, okay? Because that wasn't important. What's important is the opinion, okay? That's postmodernism. Now, we can shake our fist at postmodernism. I'm encouraging you in this moment not to do that. It is the sea in which we swim. We need to understand postmodernism, okay? And that's what the advertisers for that Ford F-150 did. They understand postmodernism. They use postmodernism to do what they are in the business of doing, which is to sell trucks, okay? Now, it sounds real crass, but what business are we in? Okay, all right, if we were to use those crass terms, we're selling Jesus. We're selling salvation, you know, along those lines, okay? Now, if we shake our fist at postmodernism, is that going to help us to do that? Not at all. Doesn't mean that we have to approve of postmodernism like the liberal Protestant church does, but it does mean we have to understand it, and that's what today's class is about, okay? Next week, we pick it up with understanding the mind, the heart of unchurched people, who are postmodern people, okay? But guess what, folks? So are we, all right? More or less. We may be postmodern people who have different values, but we still function in a postmodern world where opinion's important to us too, okay? Where we too, I mean, there's a lot of Christians who just voted in a president who was a rebel against the establishment, okay? That's a pretty postmodern idea, okay? So, in other words, you can use postmodernism not just to sell trucks, okay? But maybe, just maybe, by class three, we're going to talk about this, maybe even to bring people to the Lord, okay? That's what we've got to figure out, all right? Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're the God not just of one particular time, but of all time, of this time. Lord, we turn to you now and pray that you would guide us, Lord, as we try to figure out what it means to be Christians in this culture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We need some help picking up tables, so if you can stick around and do that, I appreciate it. Thanks. We'll see you next week.